Please stand for the reading of God's Word, which comes to us from Psalm 65, which can be found in your pew Bible on page 480. 480 in your pew Bible, Psalm 65. Praise is due to you, O God in Zion, and to you shall vows be performed. O you who hears prayer, to you shall all flesh come. When iniquities prevail against me, you atone for our transgressions. Blessed is the one you choose and bring near to dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, the holiness of your temple. By awesome deeds you answer us with righteousness, O God of our salvation, the hope of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas, the one who by his strength established the mountains, being girded with might, who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, the tumult of the peoples, so that those who dwell at the ends of the earth are in awe at your signs. You make the going out of the morning and the evening to shout for joy. You visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provide their grain, for so you have prepared it. You water its furrows abundantly, settling its ridges, softening it with showers, and blessing its growth. You crown the year with your bounty. Your wagon tracks overflow with abundance. The pastures of the wilderness overflow. The hills gird themselves with joy. The meadows clothe themselves with flocks. The valleys deck themselves with grain. They shout and sing together for joy. This is the word of the Lord.
It is wonderful to be here with you today. I'm very excited. I want to start by thanking the search committee. It did a great job, I think you can be proud, whatever comes of this, of all the work that they've done, and surely when you get a chance, express your thankfulness for it. Please let me pray, and then we'll begin to look at worship as divine hospitality. Lord Jesus, thank you for your kindness. Teach us who you are in your Father and the Holy Spirit, what you have done, and how then we should live. Amen. Well, I'm going to start with a little C.S. Lewis. That seems safe. Don Treader, a guy named Eustace. He's a troubled guy. I can relate to Eustace. And he's at the ends of the earth with a former star who's going to be a star again. And I don't mean like athletic star. I mean a star, if you don't know the story. Ramandu, and Eustace says, in our world, to this former star, a star is a huge ball of flaming gas. And the Ramandu says, even in your world, my son, that is not what a star is, but only what it's made of. So I put that quote in AI this week. And this is, I won't read it, but this is exactly what AI said. AI said, Ramandu is right. A star is actually a massive nuclear reaction. Which goes to show that this, just because we're getting smarter and knowing more stuff doesn't mean we really understand what's happening. The heavens declare the glory of God, and that's certainly what worship is about. I want to look at this psalm and see how God is inviting the world into his presence. If you're visiting with us, our tradition takes worship very seriously. It's an end in itself. That should never change. But what I want us to learn is that worship is an end in itself, but it doesn't end in itself. It's going to fill the whole earth and make everything new. And just as God has welcomed us into his presence, he calls us to welcome the rest of the world into his presence. Worship is an end in itself that doesn't end in itself. So let's take a look at the worship of the welcome and then welcoming the world. Don't be deceived by 2 points. It'll be just as long as a 3-point sermon. So let's begin with where the psalm begins. Praise is due to you, O God, in Zion. Of course, worship begins with adoration, but the language of that first verse is peculiar and odd and difficult to translate. That's why if you look at a number of translations, you'll find people praise waiting for people or silence waiting for people. It's a very unique word, but the concept is captured either in praise being due or waiting for God. Here's the idea. God's people gather in his presence, eager and prepared, anticipating the opportunity to declare his greatness. So there is an anticipation, a looking forward to, an eagerness about worship, which I'm sure you feel every Sunday morning on the way in. Well, yes and no, because life drags us down. But at the heart of worship, it's this idea of stirred hearts adoring God in anticipation of his visitation to this place. And what we learn as we read the whole course of Scripture is that God is in places like this with his people in worship on the Lord's Day in ways that are more full and complete, that are richer and more formative than anywhere else at any other time. Now, God is in all places, as you may know. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere. He's at the Fred Meyer self-checkout line right now. But he is here according to his promises and his covenant by all the ordinances by which he said he'll be making himself known. And so the intensity of the presence of God in the assembly of his people, this is the mostest and the closest you will get to enjoying him, also because you are with one another and not by yourselves. That's what happens when he visits us. He calls us to adore him. Now, I'm going to tell you the story because you need to know why my church in Seattle decided not to let me be the senior pastor anymore. There was someone in our church meeting with me, why what her six-year-old could possibly get out of service. And I understand. I watched Sandy struggle with our kids, so I know what it's like secondhand to be in the pews with a child. You'll notice I just watched it. I didn't really go down there and help her. But what I said to her was, I said, well, he could learn that there's something bigger than him. It's right after that they made me an associate pastor. I don't know how well that went off, but it's true. But here's the thing. It's not just true of six-year-olds. It's true of 60-year-olds. The God we worship and we visit here is bigger than us in every way. In all of his moral virtues and his virtues of power and wisdom. And so we meet him. We should anticipate that. That's what's happening in this psalm. We come ready for this. But it doesn't just end there. Listen to what he says next. And to you, our vows will be performed. O you who hear prayer. What's happening in a worship service is that you are perpetually renewing your covenant with God. And so embedded in everything we're doing are vows. I'm sorry if you're visiting, you've been making vows. It's okay though, but certainly if you're here, you're making vows. And the idea of the psalmist, and we'll spend more time in detail on the front end of the psalm, the psalmist is drawing out the implication that adoration becomes obedience, that loving God becomes not just a vocal expression, but the practical implications of that become our life. We worship him here today, and Tuesday we live out the worship that we gave him today by following his law, by obeying his commandments, and even the word here is to by making voluntary expressions of our devotion to him. Offerings and pledges and sacrifices. In your marriage or in your business or maybe an illness or fractured relationships, worship carries on out of the sanctuary, as we'll see in a minute, and from the Lord's Day into the pledge of obedience to the God that we're here this morning saying we love and adore. The implications of worship that's an end in itself but doesn't end in itself follow us all the way through the rest of the week and every part of our life. Psalm 116 says, "What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? I will lift up the cup of my salvation, declare the gospel. I will call in the name of the Lord." That means I will depend on him. "And I will pay my vows in the presence of his people. That's what worship is. You'll notice we're going right through the liturgy that's in your hand already. Now, years ago, there was a man named Kurt who came to Green Lake, and he wasn't a Christian. He came with his wife, who was a Christian, and eventually, by God's grace, we baptized him. But during the process, when I would meet with him, right before, actually, we were talking about baptizing him because he had made a profession of faith, he said the thing that used to bother him the most in worship was the confession of sin, that he would sit there and he would look around the sanctuary and think to himself, what do these people think of themselves? Well, then he eventually found the answer to that question, and he leaned into Christ because of the reality of our brokenness. And after all this glory about adoring God and obeying God, David immediately starts to begin speaking of his transgressions. When iniquities prevail against me, listen to pronouns, they're important. When history prevails against me, you atone for our transgressions. So David is saying a number of things about the journey of his vows and his adoration. First of all, he's fighting against his lesser broken self. You can tell that because he's speaking of being prevailed against. That implies that he fought against before he lost. And certainly everyone in this room knows, even today probably, what it's like to resist the sin and then fall right into it. And David acknowledges that. He acknowledges that this journey of adoration to obedience will undoubtedly defeat us at times. He says, when my sins, though, have prevailed against me, he immediately employs the great privilege and hope and honor of everyone who believes in David's son, and that he cries out for forgiveness. He says, atonement. You atone for our transgressions, in verse 3. Everyone here is a vow breaker. I'm a vow breaker. We're saying things about God right now that we will fail to live out on Thursday afternoon. It's just the nature of redeemed and broken humanity. But what we do, we understand that individually. We focus on our own transgressions, always better than focusing on other people's transgressions. But we understand that when we grasp for God's forgiveness, we're receiving a forgiveness that he's given to all of us, an atonement that is ultimately an expression of the life perfectly lived and the death perfectly died of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We're told that God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteous of God in him. He's speaking in the temple what he saw, these prefigurings of the sacrifice that would ultimately be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And though his sins prevail against them, even in the shadows, even in the types and the pictures of atonement, he understood that he would not ultimately pay for his own transgressions. That's the fight. But God doesn't leave us there fighting. He assures us, you atone for our transgressions. You know, Christianity has morals, but it's not moralism. It's not a moral formula by which you live and please God and become who you're meant to be. I think C.S. Lewis again said, God is more than morality, but let's hope he's not less than morality. But the workaround, if you will, the great redemptive workaround of the fact that you and I will not live the way we're singing today is that Jesus Christ came to die. What was at the center of the worship? The blood of the atoned. Here's how we read it in Ephesians. For he chose us, a letter in the New Testament to the church in Ephesus by a man named Paul. He chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with the pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. That's the whole cornerstone of everything about the message of Christianity. It's our hope. It's why we worship Jesus. And God understood that about you. God understood. Have you ever, in another part of Ephesians, we're told that God knew exactly what he was doing when he started this endeavor. Have you ever been anywhere and you ordered something or bought something and then you committed to it and only later understood how expensive it was? Maybe I'm not the greatest financial planner, but I've done that. I offered to buy lunch at a Disney World place once and had no idea. I just committed $350 of my money to lunch. But I manned up, did it, and was grumpy for the next day. It wasn't the happiest place on earth. But the reason I'm bringing that up is because all through this course of our story, God knew exactly what those temple sacrifices would ultimately mean. The blood of bulls and goats will not suffice. And he willingly painted that picture and then fulfilled it for you. That's the message. But often, that's where we want to end this message. We have a high view in our tradition of the atonement of Christ and the what we could call a benevolent, redeeming transaction where Jesus gets our sin and we get his righteousness. And that's foundational and glorious, but it's really a prelude to what God intends for us to do. Because when I speak of worship as divine hospitality, we're trying to get to this point right here. Blessed is the one you choose to bring near to dwell in your courts. We are satisfied with the goodness of your house, the holiness of your temple. That's why God forgave you. That's why God gave you the righteousness of his son. If you're in Christ by faith, that's why he adopted you as a daughter or a son. Not to declare simply as a judge over you that you're forgiven, although that's part of it. He wants to have dinner with you. He wants you to feast in his presence. He wants table fellowship with you. That's the whole course of redemptive history, as we'll see in just a moment. Drawing near is a powerful word that's sometimes used for the love of a man and a woman in marriage. Being satisfied and filled to have the most foundational longings of our heart given to us. These are the things, this powerful connection and this true satisfaction. Your whole life and my whole life every single day are a pursuit of those exact things. And God says, I called you because I want you to have those things in me. First he arrives, then he forgives, then he embraces. That's the liturgy. Then we come to this place, from call to confession to communion. Blessed are those who dwell in your courts, as we saw earlier. They are ever praising you. That's the water and the food of the people of God. They are filled with the good things of your house. We have every spiritual blessing in heaven. Our souls will be satisfied with the richest of fare. This, what's happening here is not simply an intellectual exercise. It's not only an expression of our will and devotion to God. He is with us in this room, calling us to experience and embrace him and have a meal with him, which we will in a few moments. That's why worship is divine hospitality. He wants to teach you. He wants to forgive you. He wants to hear your praise. All of those things are important because he then wants to sit with you and feast with you. When our daughter was 5, we were having a birthday party, as parents do for their 5-year-old. And she was about, I don't know, maybe she was 5. She was eye level to the kitchen counter. She was right there, and Sandy was getting the cake out that she made. And our daughter looked right at the cake, and she said, Mom, yes, sweetie, can I have a lot more than I need? That should be your heart for worship. Can I have a lot more than I need? Well, the thing is, you and I need a lot more of this than we think we need. And God wants to give us that. And now we're going to start to see how the psalm turns a little bit. Because right now, David has minded his own business and the business of the people of Israel, although we'll see that he's given us some hints in a moment. He's just been talking about what goes on in the temple, and then he breaches the temple wall here in verse 5. And all of a sudden, you start to see David's vision of this liturgy is going to cover the whole world. By awesome deeds, you answer us with righteousness, O God, of our salvation. And then hear this, the hope of the ends of the earth and the farthest seas. Now you start to get a picture, a sense that for David, worship is an end in itself that doesn't end in itself. That it's a portrait and a picture of a manifestation in this room and millions of others like it all over the world about what God deserves all over the world. Listen to the language here. Answer us by awesome deeds of righteousness. The church's prayer then moves from God to God's glory in all the world. But here's what he says, O God of our salvation and the hope of the ends of the earth. One of the great problems many have with the message of the church is its exclusivity and the centrality and necessity of the person and the work of Christ. It's inescapable for historically faithful Christians who find their faith in the scriptures. The fact of the matter is the God of our salvation is the only hope of the ends of the earth. And David sees that. And so after this beautiful expression, you can imagine him sketching this psalm out, not in the temple, but in the tabernacle in his day, the temporary temple. You can imagine him understanding after all of this that the tabernacle's just not big enough. The temple wouldn't be big enough. In fact, the whole world and every creature in it, in the heavens and the earth, all the things that God made, that's the only thing that's big enough. The divine hospitality of God should cover the whole earth. And you can start to see the transition in this psalm. Listen to what happens right after that verse 5 where David breaches the wall of the tabernacle. And then listen to what he starts using language that's clearly intended to talk about the brokenness and the tumult of the world. The one who by his strength established the mountains, that's God as creator, being girded with might, his power, who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of the waves, and the tumult of the peoples. You see that? Often, not every single time, but a lot of times, I would say most of the times, surely in the prophetic and the poetic language of the Bible, when you're talking about the seas and the ocean and the water, you're talking about the tumult and the mystery and the disruption and the brokenness of the world. That's why in the new heavens and the new earth, there is no sea. What that means is there's no more brokenness, there's no more tumult, there's no more danger. And right here, David sees that the work of God, this hospitality that he's enjoying, satisfied with the riches of fare, or the fairest of riches, that's going to move out to the world. The tumult of the peoples, so that those, hear this, who dwell at the ends of the earth will be at awe, in awe at your signs and shout for joy. David saw that. I might have told this illustration before, but I would say if this works out, you're going to hear illustrations more than once. I can't help myself. So I was on a plane once going to San Francisco, and a woman next to me asked me what I do, which most pastors, at least in the Northwest, don't like to be asked that question because nobody understands it, and then you might meet a person like this, like I just met. So I told her what I did. She goes, oh, really? And I said, yeah. She goes, well, where do you pastor? And I said, well, I have a weird job. I help people start churches, new churches. And she looked right at me. There was an empty middle seat. She looked right at me. She said, well, too bad for you. That's a dying industry. Yeah, it was a long flight to San Francisco. We talked a lot. I discouraged her by letting her know that we live right now in the age of the most profound and expansive growth of the church in 2,000 years. She left the plane a little bit discouraged. Now, we're not really seeing that here in the Northwest or in the Western world, but yeah, you can go Google it. God is doing this because it's what God intended always to do. So I want to do a couple things now. I want to look back at the psalm and show us how God and David started to hint at this all the way through from early on. And then we're going to preach across the whole Bible. So lunch will be late. No, I'm just going to survey it. And then I'm going to draw out some implications for us. If worship is an end in itself that doesn't end in itself, what would that mean for God's people, let's say here in Issaquah? First of all, just follow with me. We'll start in verse 2. You see at the very beginning, the announcement is made, what God intends. O you who hear prayer, do you see what's next? To you shall all flesh come. David already, we sneak past that. But David already has in mind the nations. And then look at 4. Blessed are those, this is the promise, you choose to bring near, the benevolence and intention of God. Remember, I said the first words imply either waiting or silence. Well, so does the word hope. It's different, but look at verse 5. By awesome deeds you answer us in righteousness, O God of our salvation. The what? The hope of the ends of the earth. Verse 8. They dwell at the ends of the earth, will be in awe at your signs. And then finally, all of creation, the hills will gird themselves, the pastures, everything that's made will shout together, animated with joy, the way the world was meant to be. David's vision of this divine hospitality, where he has spent so extravagantly on the true sacrifice of his son, so that you could be forgiven, you could be his son or daughter, and you could have dinner with him at his table. The intention of this all the way along was to open the hospitality of God to all the nations. Now, this is true, certainly true of the church I've been at for 30 years. People often come to a church and find meaningful worship, and then it becomes what me and some of my colleagues call the finally church. Finally. And that's a good thing until it's not. The finally church is the church that exalts and loves and honors God and sees the significance of worship and is not tempted to have a smoke machine or anything like that. Finally. But if finally means the wrong thing, it won't be a welcoming place. And the church is to be an expression of the hospitality of God for sinners. And I mean all sinners. I mean Baptists and Pentecostals and must come to and in and through Christ, but look at you. Think of yourselves. Who are you? Who am I that God would set a place for me at his table? If God can bring me to his table, well, then his standards are pretty low, and I guess he can bring anybody as they learn Christ. So just see how this is embedded all the way through. I'll read some scripture here. We're landing the plane. The trays are to go up right now, and the seats to come forward. But I want us to see this is what God intended all along. In Eden, Eden was the created hospitality of God for men and women. When that was broken, Abraham was told that God had chosen him, but that he would be a blessing to all of the nations. And then Joseph. When Joseph, if you don't know the story, Joseph was a brother and they didn't like him and they sold him. And then this is the very short version. They sold him into Egypt and it became so in God's mercy that because of Joseph, really the whole world, known world, was fed. Hospitality. Psalm 22. And the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship him. Isaiah, prophet in the Old Testament, chapter 2. It'll come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, to this place David had sung of in Psalm 65, and worship him. And of course, where is this all headed? The very last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city of Jerusalem dropping down out of heaven. This whole thing is about divine hospitality. It's about God welcoming his creation into his presence so that we can enjoy him. That's the whole thing. And let's not lose that. Let's not lose that. The more we learn about what a star is, well, actually, Ramandu was right. A star is actually a big nuclear reaction. It's so easy for us to think our way right through the liturgy and forget what it's about. So how can we avoid that? Just give me an opportunity for a few lessons. First of all, you should love the feast. I would say you should love worship, but I want us to remind us that worship is a meal the whole way through. That God's feeding our souls. That the things that happen here are most crystalline and clear and condensed. They're the same things that we're chasing all around us. So love worship. Be careful not to miss it. Become ready for it. But like my daughter when she was fine, you walk in here and you always hope that God will give you more than you think you need. Should love the church too. This whole thing is about God expanding his church. Now the church has done some stupid things and some evil things. But be careful. Don't get your church history from bumper stickers only. You know, learn it's... You love this place. It's a gift to the world. And you should be proud of being part of it. It should be your honor. No institution or idea has done more to bring kindness and goodness and justice to the world than the Church of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you should be proud to be a member of his community. Two more things. One, I want you to think about, as you love the feast and love the church, think about where you are. Where are you? Where are we? We're at the ends of the earth. I know it feels like we're in Zion, and in fact, a book in the Bible called Hebrews says that we have come to the heavenly Zion. We're in Zion right now. But we forget this geographic time-space continuum that we're in. We're embedded. If you're here, I might not have told you a single thing new today. Good for you. I'll try to do better next week. But don't forget where we are. Here's what I would say. Worship is an end in itself that doesn't end in itself, and we are the ends of the earth, but the earth has not ended. And so it falls on us, whoever your pastor is, wherever you worship, it falls on us to extend the divine welcome of God's hospitality and make room for others. Listen, every church wants a few more people. You know, Rockefeller was asked how much money a man needs, and you know his famous answer to be happy, said a little bit more. So a lot of people want a few more people. Fine, more people, good. But before you hope for that, in your heart, in your pews, in the way you speak and do ministry, make room for those people. Share the abundance of the glory of this finally church that you are part of. May that not become finally I can rest, but finally I have something that I can welcome others into with confidence and with joy. God has shown you kindness and me kindness. He's welcomed us, and it's incumbent on us to welcome others. That is the last part of the liturgy of the church. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, I thank you for your mercies. I ask you, please, to help us to love and serve you and enjoy you, to feast on you as we will in a moment. And whatever comes of this week, may this place be an expression of your hospitality and all the confusion and all the disruption that we Gentiles brought to the Jewish church 2,000 years ago. May we have tolerance and readiness for that. And we pray that you would welcome us as well in Jesus' name. Amen. Please pray with me. Gracious Heavenly Father, according to the command of our Savior and our Lord, our elder brother, and your Son, these common things have been set apart to become, by the power of the Holy Spirit and the word of Jesus, sacred. These earthly things, in a fashion, will become heavenly. They will, for those who receive by faith and the power of the Spirit, bring to us the riches and the benefits of the very life of Christ's body and blood, and all the graces therein, all the satisfying joys, the very foundation and even fountain of everything we want from the earth can only be fed here first. And we pray that you would set it apart for that reason by the Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen.